Very familiar verse. So start off the notes. If my people who are called by my name, you can almost see the stars and stripes in the background, can't you? Examples abound of assuming that the laws that were given to God's covenant nation are universally applicable to all nations, and perhaps especially applicable to the best nation ever, ours. I'm okay actually saying that. The offenders who do this, and I do think it is an offense, span the political spectrum. The theological left tends to spotlight the laws regarding the sojourner, regarding charging of interest, and the Jubilee year. And I have here examples, familiar passages to us, when Leviticus 9, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Or Exodus 23, verse 9, you shall not oppress the sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Or Leviticus 25, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger or a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. And I'm not going to spend time on this point, but the reality is you cannot have a capitalist market system under the laws of Old Testament Israel. Right? If land has to revert to its owner every 50 years, you cannot have the American economy. You cannot have the American economy if you cannot charge interest. Right? And so there are those who would want to make the claim that we shouldn't have this kind of economy, that it's immoral or against the law of God in some way. By contrast, the American right tends to emphasize provisions in the Mosaic Code that demand moral purity, and at least some on the right would emphasize the laws that demand the unique worship of the one true God. So again, very familiarly, Leviticus 20, verse 13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood is upon them. And then with regard to the worship of the one true God, Deuteronomy 13, if your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or your wife, you embrace, or your friend, who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. So my central claim, my thesis for this afternoon, is that both the left and the right are wrong in what they're trying to do here. My objection is not necessarily, right, with regard to our subject this afternoon, is not about the substance of the desired legislation, right? I'm not here saying, well, the verses the left wants to apply are bad, but the ones the right wants to apply are good. It's not about the substance of it. But the almost always unexamined presumption that the laws of covenant Israel are normative for non-covenant nations. There has been only one covenant nation on earth in all history, and maybe controversially, and there are none on earth right now, right? And that means not America, and it means not the nation of Israel right now, right? Even if I believe that the descendants of Abraham are the covenant people, I would not argue that the modern nation state of Israel is the covenant nation. You see the distinction there. The detailed legislation found in the Mosaic Code is explicitly intended for, quote, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people. Indeed, it is a claim of God that giving his laws to Israel is a unique blessing for them, making them distinct from the nations around them. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. And Paul echoes that same sentiment in the book of Romans. I cite here Romans 9. There are other passages we could cite as well, that to them belongs the law. Almost everyone who appeals to the national law of Old Testament Israel in support of their preferred policies, almost all of them would object to a wholesale adoption of the Mosaic Code, right? We've run into this issue before. It's something I've addressed often with our church, is you will find Christians arguing that the laws of the United States or state laws or whatever should ban this or that abominable activity, and they'll cite Leviticus. And one of the questions you have to be able to answer is, why are you saying that should be law, right, but not the other parts of the Mosaic Code? Why are you picking this rather than that as the basis for our current legislation? Other than thoroughgoing theonomists or reconstructionists, few have thought about a principled rubric for which laws should and should not be implemented by modern nations. As a generalization, theonomists would wish to implement all the laws that they believe have not been typologically fulfilled by Christ. I want to propose a different approach. Now, sort of being more explicit than positively of what I want to say this afternoon. Because of the unique status of Old Testament Israel as the covenant nation, I contend that we should presumptively assume that none of its laws have binding applicability to other nations. Right? Just as a starting point, what I want to say is we go in, right? Think in terms, I think I say this in a moment here, think in terms of burden of proof, right? If something is part of the Mosaic Code, should we assume that that ought to be the basis for the laws of the United States of America, and the burden of proof is on someone who would say it shouldn't be, or do we do it the other way around, that I would say, no, the burden of proof is on someone who says that it ought to be? Does that make sense as a question? The burden of proof should be shifted. If a person asserts that a provision of the Mosaic Code is binding on a modern nation, he should be able to support that contention with evidence outside the Mosaic Code. This then, and I want to make this explicit, is not at all a claim that nothing said to Old Testament Israel could have relevance to a modern nation state, right? To say that the burden of proof is shifted does not say if it's in the Mosaic Code, therefore it must not be the part of the law of any nation, right? We're making the distinctions clear here. It is to say that it should not be presumed that any of Israel's laws apply to all nations. If there are provisions of the Mosaic Code that are parallel to righteous laws of modern nations, and there are, right, just to give you a preview of where we're going, there is going to be overlap. We would establish that by some means other than their existence in the Mosaic Code. How could we do this? To what kind of evidence can we appeal? Or to use the theonomic question, by what standard? Right? That's the Bonson wrote a book with that title, right? And I'm sympathetic to I get why Vantillians, raises his hand high, why Vantillians are drawn to theonomy, right? If the argument is, and I'm going to say more about this in a moment as well, if the argument is that the truth of Christianity is the foundation for there being any kind of moral laws, the idea that there is some sort of neutral standard for morality is a problem, right? I'll say more about this in a moment. And so the argument that theonomists would give is, if you're not going to appeal to the law of God as the foundation for laws, all you're left with is opinion. And I don't think that's so. So here's our project then. Throughout Scripture, there are many passages in which God displays his standards for nations. Not the covenant nation, but just nations. Either explicitly or more often by implication, by God announcing that a nation is going to be the object of God's wrath for a specific reason. As soon as I say that, that's kind of a duh, isn't it? Like, there are dozens of passages where God announces judgment on a non-covenant nation, on a people that is not his covenant people, and he says, I'm going to judge you for X. That's a pretty good basis, then, for saying that non-covenant nations should uphold standard X. Right? Does that make sense? My claim is that we are on firmer theological grounding to look at to these passages rather than to the Mosaic Law as the standards of righteousness for non-covenant nations. And so we're going to, most of our time this afternoon, we're just going to look at those passages, but I do want to address one overarching issue before we start looking at those passages. And that question is, isn't this just, aren't you just trying to determine what natural law is? Okay. Isn't this whole project just an exercise in discerning natural law? My answer is a fairly emphatic no, though there is certainly overlap with the natural law project. And this is obviously a bigger question than I can get all the way through in our time this afternoon. But to summarize my position briefly, right, I affirm the existence of natural law because of the Solomon of Proverbs. The created world bears the moral imprint of its creator, right? So just as an example here, all else being equal, and that phrase is doing a lot of work, all else being equal, if you have two farmers, one is diligent and hardworking and the other is lazy and slothful, all else being equal, come harvest time, what do we expect? Well, we expect the diligent, hardworking farmer to have a more bountiful crop than the lazy and slothful farmer, right? And the book of Proverbs is filled with observations like that. In God's created world, God has spoken the world into existence. It is revelatory, and being revelatory, it bears an imprint of God's moral character, such that what we find very often is that doing evil becomes apparent because it becomes like beating your head against a brick wall, right? It is obvious that pursuing that line of life is destructive because it runs against the grain of the world that God has created. That's sort of a Proverbs evaluation of natural law, right? So I affirm that the universe does have a natural law in it, and it's evidenced by the Solomon of Proverbs. I am skeptical of natural law because of the Solomon of Ecclesiastes. Does that make sense as a distinction? And I know that correct interpretation of Ecclesiastes is a matter of some dispute. I'm teaching it on Sunday afternoons right now. And for my part, I think for the most part, Ecclesiastes is a really dark book. The moral imprint that God has built into creation has been marred by the fall. Right? The language that I often use to explain this is that the connection between righteousness and blessing in our universe now is not a cut, but it is frayed. Right? This is why very often the hardworking farmer does get ahead, but the connection is not certain. It is a frayed connection. And so you have Solomon in Proverbs writing about that moral imprint, and Solomon in Ecclesiastes, and I don't mean to be light in saying this, looking up from the book of Proverbs at the world that he experiences and saying, but there seems to be all kinds of exceptions to that. So that it becomes a frustrating enigma, to steal the language of Dr. McCabe, to deduce any law-like consistency in this life. I suspect some of the confusion about the place of natural law arises from the language that we use to talk about these things. So I'm going to make the case. There's a close analogy here. Cornelius Van Til presses the distinction between natural revelation and natural theology. And if you've never thought about that distinction, it's a worthwhile distinction to have in your mind. Natural revelation, if you're a Christian, is an indisputable fact, right? And the more that you affirm the absolute sovereignty of God, the more you must affirm the revelatory nature of every molecule and event of the universe, right? Everything is what it is, ultimately, because God says so. One of the stupidest heresies of our day is the "you speak your reality into existence" garbage. There is one being in the universe who speaks reality into existence, and you're not him. Right? It's such a stupid heresy. But that being said, the fact that God speaks the universe into existence, and we've said at a conference about dispensationalism far too many kind things about Doug Wilson today, but I'll say something kind about N.D. Wilson, his son. N.D. Wilson has a phrase that I just think is brilliant where he says, "We live in God's spoken world." Right? I think that's exactly right. Natural theology, okay, in distinction from natural revelation, is the attempt to deduce truths from natural revelation. And those who advocate for or attempt to practice natural theology often do so explicitly with the provision that the task of natural theology should be pursued with no appeal to the truths of special revelation. Right, so someone who says, "I am very interested in natural theology," is saying, if I leave my Bible aside, if I leave special revelation aside, what could we deduce about God and his nature and his works and his plan just from natural revelation? Van Til is skeptical of that endeavor, and I join him emphatically. And I have an example here of why. David Hume, famous Scottish skeptic, I think states well what happens when you try to do natural theology apart from a special revelation. So the Hume is responding to the design argument, right? That the world around us shows that there is a great and wonderful designer. And Hume responds, "This world, for aught he knows, is very faulty and imperfect compared to a superior standard, and was only the first rude essay of some infant deity who afterwards abandoned it, ashamed of his lame performance. It is the work only of some dependent inferior deity. It is the object of derision to his superiors. It is the production of old age and dotage in some superannuated deity. And ever since his death has run on at adventures from the first impulse and active force from it, from which it received from him." In other words, absent special revelation, If you go to an unbeliever and you say, doesn't the world itself show you the splendor and magnificence of the Creator? That skeptical friend is absolutely within his epistemological rights to say, if I were to try to deduce what sort of God made this world, I would think he's a crummy God and made a pretty lame attempt at it. Do you understand why I say that? Is this world messed up? It is. And we say, well, no, you don't understand. The fall. You're appealing to special revelation at that point. And you should. You're not supposed to try to do natural theology apart from special revelation. When you do so, you go off the rails. At base, the answer to Hume is, from the garden on, and this is really important, even before the fall, God never intended Adam walking around in the garden to read general revelation while purposefully rejecting special revelation. They're never supposed to be distinguished that way. The former is intended by God to be read while presupposing the latter. To read natural revelation while suppressing special revelation is to invite the very kind of distortions that Hume so ably states. By analogy, I believe that God's moral character is revealed in the things that he has made. As Christians, can we look at the created world and say, that was made by my God, and I can see the moral order in that? Yes, we can. And you actually see this. I'm not going to chase this deeply, but I am not surprised, right? Rewind 7-8 years ago in this country, and it looked like, for instance, the movement advocating transgenderism had all the wind in its sails. And that has, I'm not saying it's stopped, I'm not saying the problem is solved, but certainly the wind is not in its sails anymore. And part of the reason for that is the transgender movement and what it is advocating is, in God's moral universe, like slamming your head repeatedly into a brick wall. It has natural, absurd consequences. I'm not surprised to see it reversed. I do believe God's moral character is revealed in the things that he's made. But some of our confusion here is that, unlike having terms natural revelation and natural theology, where we keep these distinct, we tend to use the phrase natural law to refer both to the character of God embedded in creation and also to the attempt, and again, often advocating doing it explicitly without reference to special revelation, right? A lot of those who are engaged in the natural law project are doing so for political reasons. We need to be able to go into the public square and make a case for a pro-life movement or make a case for traditional marriage without appeal to special revelation. So we do it from natural law. The idea is to explicitly disavow special revelation and make public arguments merely on the basis of natural law. Does that make sense? That's often the project. But we use natural law to refer both to the created imprint of God's character and to the ability to read that law. This is imperfect, but if we speak of natural law as an ontological feature of reality, I'm in hearty agreement with it in a proverb sense. If we speak of natural law as a human exposition of that moral reality, I expect the results to be inconclusive and distorted. In any case, this was all a sideline. My project here is not a natural law project, because my entire intent is to deduce from Scripture the standards by which God judges nations. We could have a further discussion as to the means by which God expects humanity to know these laws, and I just kind of make a gesture here. To continue our earlier analogy, natural revelation is sufficient to make man culpable even if he distorts and twists his understanding of that revelation. So, for instance, to say, because natural law is a thing that exists in God's universe, God is right to hold nations accountable for their violation of it, even if they misdeduce it. Okay. So, exegetical observations then, and this is the rest of our time. I have no expectation that the following survey of text is exhaustive. It may be exhausting. There are many of them. But I do suspect it is at least representative. As one might expect, certain themes recur as you engage in this project of seeing how God handles nations. I considered grouping the survey by themes rather than passages, but I think there's value both in the unfolding revelation of these standards and in the sense of repetition to see which receive the most emphasis. All right, so starting before the law of Moses. Right, what I wanted to do is go through scripture. Some of it was thinking, some of it was just reading through, kind of a survey kind of reading, large sections of scripture. I'll confess here, some of it was asking Gemini, hey, give me 15, 20 passages in which God announces his judgment on nations. And it suggested the ones I expected it to suggest, but I'll just... confession. It didn't write the thing. I just used it as a research assistant, a grunt. All right. Ralph is looking at me disapprovingly right now. Our first section of passages predate the giving of the Mosaic Law. These matter because even before the covenant nation of Israel, we see evidence of God dealing with nations as nations. And I'll give you a for instance. Gemini suggested the flood as an example of this, and I think the flood is a bad example of this because the flood is an act of God's judgment, but there doesn't seem to be anything in the text that is a judgment on any sort of civic body. Does that make sense as a distinction? Yeah, this is God's judgment on mankind, but it's not God's judgment on a nation or a city-state. That's the kind of thing I'm interested in, because that's the sort of thing that seems to be something that we can go and say, okay, what should we aspire, hope, that our nation would uphold? The judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah does seem to be a judgment, not just on individuals, but on the civic unit as a civic unit. The grounds for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah are, of course, a matter of some controversy, and mostly because of Ezekiel 16, which is in the context of God's announcing judgment on Judah. But Exodus 16, beginning in verse 48, "As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done." Right? Sharp condemnation. You're worse than Sodom. "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy." And there's a certain sort of person that says, and that's all we need to read. Keep reading. "They were haughty," and this seems relevant, "and did an abomination before me." That seems relevant. "So I removed them when I saw it. Samaria," the northern tribes, "have not committed half your sins. You've committed more abominations than they, and you have made your sisters appear righteous by all the abominations that you have committed." Some have jumped on this passage to say that the sin of Sodom has nothing to do with homosexuality and everything to do with a failure of hospitality and care for the poor. But the nature of the abomination that they committed matters, and I'm not going to have you turn to Ezekiel 16, but you can. I preached through Ezekiel I started Romans last year, so before that I was in Ezekiel, and there are passages in Ezekiel that are awkward to preach. Right? Some of you know the passages I'm referring to. That's the context here, in which God's condemnation of the gross immorality of Judah is portrayed in enormously graphic terms, and it is in that context that Judah is being compared to Sodom. That matters for our understanding of this passage. It is in line, the abomination that Sodom committed is in line with all that Jerusalem has done, and Ezekiel 16 is among the most graphic chapters in the Bible as it describes the sexual degradation of Judah. The Sodomites We're not merely homosexuals. Else Lot's abhorrent suggestion of sending his daughters out to be abused by the crowd would make no sense. I do not wish to be trite or needlessly crude, but it is not mere inhospitality to want to gang rape a visitor to your town. Sodom was a place of unbridled debauchery. And that is a theme that we will see when God unleashes judgment and condemnation on a non-covenant nation. The accusations of pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease are not at all irrelevant. And we will see this language repeatedly in God's condemnation of nations. I will save more comments for this in later occurrences. As Americans, it seems to me from the outset, we should find this condemnation at least a little unsettling. A second significant pre-Mosaic text regarding God's evaluation of the nations is Genesis 15:16, already alluded to this morning, where God tells Abram the inheritance of the land is not for him, but for his future descendants, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. While this doesn't give us a particular description of the standards that the Amorites have violated, it does give us one data point reinforced by other texts that the Bible has a category for continued corporate identity through time, including accumulated national guilt. It's impossible to make sense of the text otherwise. The presumption of the text is that as the Amorite people continue to sin over the ensuing decades, they continue to fill up the measure of iniquity until God deems it just that they, as a corporate people, are due to come under this temporal expression of God's judgment. All right, the historical books, and here I'm just going to make one observation, and it's a difficult one, and I'll just confess I don't have a full answer to all of this. To be sure, there are passages in the historical books that touch on our thesis, but in the main, they tend to reinforce one single theme. God's treatment of other nations is tied in the historical books to Israel's faithfulness or lack thereof and their treatment of Israel. Right? When other nations come into the story, it tends to be in relation to covenant Israel in the historical books. It is clear in the text that God's attention, to speak anthropomorphically, in the Old Testament is set on his covenant people. When they are faithful, God blesses them, among other ways, in relation to other nations. They're victorious in battle. They put other nations to tribute. They are prosperous in trade. When they sin, other nations are used by God to chastise them militarily, politically, and economically. This, for me, raises a question that, in full honesty, I'm not fully sure how to answer. Does God still order the nations by this standard? In other words, their treatment of his covenant people. And if so, is his concern their treatment of Israel, the church, or perhaps both? I actually think this is a really hard question. And if Israel, right, if it is still about their treatment of Israel, would that apply more to the ethnic descendants of Abraham or to the modern nation state? And that's a distinction worth making. There is no single consensus answer among dispensationalists to these questions, and I think there's place here for further work. If the thought is God holds nations accountable for how they treat the church, I'm skeptical that, in the main, we should have significant expectations that in this age, a nation that treats the church kindly will be prospered by God, whereas a nation that persecutes the church will suffer under his hand. Let me make a distinction here. And I think this applies to everything else in this section. I sort of went through these texts with the mindset, when we see God blessing or cursing a nation based on its behavior, we could deduce from that something of the standard by which God holds nations accountable. And I think that's true. It does seem to me that there could be standards to which God holds nations that we won't see God holding them accountable to until the eschaton, right? So, for instance, it does seem that at some level nations are accountable for the martyring of Christians. I'm suggesting we're not likely to see that accountability in this age, but in the age to come. And part of the reason for that, as a general observation, I have come to be convinced that the covenant expectations of Old Testament Israel, which is under the Mosaic Code, immediate temporal blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience, are, if anything, inverted for the church. The church follows the life pattern of her Lord, sharing in suffering now, glory later. And I think that is a recurring theme of the New Testament. As for Israel, because I believe in an eventual redemption and restoration, I believe in a providential preservation of the Jewish people in this age. In some cases, a providential hand that seems quite visible at points in history. I am unconvinced that the Abrahamic covenant should be understood as laying obligations on modern nations regarding the modern nation of Israel. And Marcus really said a lot of what I would say there on that. But nations that seek to destroy the Jews, and there have been many, should expect to have their ambitions thwarted by God. That this is the time of the Gentiles suggests that the Gentile nations are unlikely to face the present wrath of God for their treatment of Israel. Okay, and so I say at the end what I sort of said at the outset of this section. There are moral obligations that God lays on nations that may not result in national consequences at this time. All right, the prophets, and we'll now we're to the core of this. The bulk of the exegetical material for my project here is found in the prophets. We have two different kinds of passages. The first, there are a handful of scattered texts, or in some cases actually whole books, in which a prophet announces God's judgment on a particular nation, a particular people. And then there are large sections of Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Amos in which the prophet systematically moves through an entire list of nations that have come under God's condemnation. We'll begin with some of the oracles aimed at particular nations and then consider the lists. So the first one, Isaiah 10, I think this is an incredibly interesting passage. Certainly reinforces some of the themes of God's sovereignty that we've already talked about this morning. It fits the pattern of the historical books that we've already noted. Assyria is going to be judged for what it's done to Israel and to Judah. But the context here is more involved. What Assyria has done to Israel was part of God's plan for Assyria. Right? Some of you are familiar with this passage. The language here, the empire was the rod of God's anger sent by God against Israel and Jerusalem, whom God calls a godless nation. Right? So the context of the passage, Assyria has come and marched down and has sent the 10 northern tribes into exile. It marches up all the way to Jerusalem. And God says Assyria was a tool in God's hand to bring judgment on Israel. The key distinction between God's use of Assyria, the key is the distinction between God's use of Assyria and its own motivation. You have this really interesting verse. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. And the text goes on to say, he views the God of Judah as inconsequential as the idols of the nations that he's already overthrown. As before, we see God specifically highlight the arrogance of Assyria, and that is a absolutely recurring motif, right? Nations that are filled with pride as nations, self-sufficient, high, arrogant pride as nations, tend to come under the wrath of God. By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. Isaiah compares them to absurdly like an axe or a saw who thinks that it is more impressive than the craftsman who puts it to use. There is a paradox in this passage. Again, we'll revisit. It is difficult to read providence. Okay, as Assyria is marching in conquest, running over everything that gets in its way, Does it look like they are under God's blessing or under God's curse? Right? From an earthly point of view, it looks like, wow, God's really blessing the Assyrians these days. And that should already sort of give us a category of caution and pause. At any given point in history, it is really difficult to read providence conclusively about what God is doing absent special revelation. Habakkuk. Same paradox. Habakkuk, I think, is a fascinating book. I preached through it a number of years ago, and I just, it's such an interesting book, not least because it is not like most prophets. Instead of being an open declaration of thus says the Lord to the people, it records Habakkuk's own wrestling with the unveiling of the purposes of God. Habakkuk opens basically by saying, God, have you looked at Judah and Jerusalem? It's filled with violence and covenant breaking. Aren't you going to do something? And God says, don't worry about it, Habakkuk. I am. I'm bringing the Babylonians to just wipe you out. And Habakkuk says, not that. Right? Far from being relieved that God is not ambivalent about Judah's evil, Habakkuk is appalled at the apparent injustice. Not sure what's going on with the language there, of God's judgment. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look upon wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up a man more righteous than he? And I think in the context, he's speaking of the Babylonian conquest. Once again, we do find that in God's work among the nations, what is happening at this very moment is not always a sure indication of God's approval or disapproval. Obadiah. Broadly, we can categorize Obadiah's condemnation of Edom in the judged from its treatment of Israel category. Edom rejoices that Babylon devastates Jerusalem. There is an added element to the wickedness of Edom, and this does show up repeatedly in these passages, and we need to pay attention to it. Obadiah highlights that their gloating came against your brother Jacob, right? So we know the Edomites are the descendants of Esau, and it is a recurring theme in these passages that when nations violate what ought to be certain obligations that they have to other nations, in the Old Testament context, most often, long historical relationships, often going back to family relationships, that those sorts of betrayals of natural affection are something that God seems to think is quite grievous. All right, Jonah and Nahum, both about Assyria, Nineveh. The book of Jonah, interestingly, reading back through it, offers virtually no details of the grounds for the destruction that God has sent Jonah to announce. There isn't an explicit text, so far as I recall, as I was reading through it, where God says, go against Assyria because they've done X. Right? We fill in those blanks. We're familiar with the history of the Assyrians. But the book of Nahum also suggests some of the details. Assyria is a nation whose overthrow will cause everyone to rejoice, because you have this verse, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil. That's a broad statement, right? That's how bad Assyria is. Everyone has felt their evil. One challenge, and again this will recur, the evil of Assyria is described in terms of metaphorical immorality. For all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. I say metaphorical, not because I wish to deny that the Ninevites participated in literal immorality. I strongly suppose they did. But to speak of whorings with nations, and again, this is a figure of speech that shows up repeatedly in these sorts of contexts, demands that we're using not merely literal language. It does seem difficult, at least to me, to identify with absolute certainty the point of this language. Is it duplicity and unfaithfulness in national agreements? This might be suggested with the further descriptions of graceful and deadly charms. And you do see that later on in condemnation of Egypt and other places. In any case, the book of Jonah holds out hope for non-covenant nations that judgment from God might be averted by national repentance. Jonah's account does not give us the details about the scope of their turning. I remember Dr. McCabe teaching the book of Jonah, and he often made the observation, I think in the Hebrew text, Jonah's sermon is 4 words long. It's somewhat longer. Mine is somewhat longer. 40 days Nineveh burns. And Dr. McCabe made the observation, there's a certain kind of preaching that's turn or burn, and Jonah just preached burn. He doesn't even say repent, or in 40 days Nineveh burns. That was his whole message, at least as it's recorded in the book. I suspect it's unlikely that Jonah led a kind of national revival and that the Assyrians were converted to the worship of the one true God of Israel. That matters. Scott's probably nodding that this isn't Assyrian Christian nationalism. Rather, it's more likely that God's temporal judgment was stayed as Nineveh, at least for a time, pulled back from its typical brutality. All right. First of our lengthy sequential announcement of judgments is found in Isaiah, and we're not going to be able to look at every single one of these. For the most part, the language of these oracles focuses on the announcement of judgment rather than the specific action of the nations that have led to judgment. I may have overlooked one or two of these. I tried to highlight in the notes here the verses that says judgment is falling on you for these reasons. Obviously, and I'm not going to chase this at all, both Isaiah and Ezekiel present a similar interpretive issue. Whether the ruler of Babylon in Isaiah and Tyre in Ezekiel refer not to just human rulers, as presumably the other nations in each list are, or to Satan, right? And I trust that most of you are familiar with this issue. For my part, I have shifted positions on this question over the years. I'm now inclined to take these chiefly literally, but that especially the Babylonian ruler picks up and continues a line of symbolic usage of Babylon that culminates in Revelation. I'm not going to read all of these. You can, and you can look through the rest of these passages as well. Certainly with Babylon, you have that pride element. Which is foregrounded there. You get a reference to that with Moab as well. Tyre very much comes under God's condemnation for its trust in its merchandise. And that's true both in Isaiah and certainly also in Ezekiel. You get again a reference... You can read through those in Isaiah and Ezekiel. Let's see, is there one here? Yeah, I want you to look at the bottom of the Ezekiel references in Egypt. This one is worth looking at. With Egypt, Ezekiel 29, verse 6. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because you have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they grasped you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke and made all their loins to shake. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring a sword on you. Again, very difficult to make one emphatic conclusion from this. Is God judging Egypt here because of their duplicity toward Israel, or is he judging them because they're duplicitous about national covenants? And I suspect that there may be room for both of those there, right? That one of the things that God holds nations for is when they swear an oath, make an agreement, form a treaty with another nation, and then they are dishonest about that. That is the kind of thing that comes under God's ire for nations. Amos actually might be the one single clearest concise passage along these lines where you just get a bullet point sequence of because you've done this.
God's wrath has come upon you. And I just want to read these, right? So Damascus, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. The meaning here is not absolutely clear, but at least many commentators suggest it could refer to their brutal treatment of the people of Gilead. Gaza, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom, and then you get the same thing with Tyre, except more, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. It is not explicit in the text which group of people Tyre betrayed, but that idea of the covenant of brotherhood, several commentators suggest that it could have been Israel in violation of the peace between Solomon and Hiram of Tyre, but that you've got that idea of enslaving people, of sending them off into exile. Edom, again, we've got that language of violation of natural loyalties because he pursued his brother with the sword. But then you have, and cast off all pity. And so again, I think a suggestion here, one of the standards to which God holds nations is that warfare being carried out by casting off all pity would be a violation of what God expects of nations. I think very similarly and graphically, the Ammonites, because they ripped open pregnant women in Gilead that they might enlarge their border. That's a pretty clear one, right? This is the sort of thing that falls very clearly under what has come to be cataloged as just war theory. Moab, an interesting one, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom, desecration of the dead, seems to be another clear line of a debased nation. The New Testament actually doesn't give us nearly as much information on this as what you find in the Old. You do not actually have much in the New Testament explicitly about God's dealings with nations as nations. Nations continue to rise and fall. Believers in general are to submit to the authority of nations. And there is Spartan material in the New Testament to argue that making disciples of nations means making nations themselves into disciples. And so I think our final reference to a nation, and again, interpretive questions abound, is Babylon the Great. And I'm not going to solve all these. Babylon's fall is recorded and lamented and celebrated in Revelation 17 through 19. I'm not opposed to understanding a religious element to Babylon. I am unconvinced that Babylon is simply, for example, the Roman Catholic Church. Rather, the language describing Babylon's fall, both in lamentation and celebration, more naturally is read more broadly so that Babylon points to this entire world order, including the political and economic order arrayed against the lordship of Jesus Christ. Whether eschatological Babylon is a particular nation or a reference to a system, it is addressed as doing things that nations do. And so again, we have that idea of Babylon, the prostitute, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality. Presumably, Babylon the prostitute is a personification, not a literal person, which would demand that the sexual immorality of the kings, that the kings on earth commit with her, is also some kind of figure of speech. But much of the rest of the description is a cumulative indictment of Babylon that echoes the language of condemnation of all other nations. She's drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. She's glorified herself, lived in luxury, saying, "Mourning I shall never see," and trading in luxurious goods, including human souls. Conclusions. As I continued this study, what I was most struck by is how predictable and underwhelming these conclusions are. Right? God judges nations when they're really, really bad. That could have saved us some time. God doesn't want nations to be brutal, either in violence or sexual ethics. Idolatrous glory of the nation, where the nation regards itself as omnipotent and the center of human obligation and devotion, invites God's jealous wrath. Nations that betray expected alliances are worthy of disdain and scorn. Nations that put their trust in wealth, especially wealth amassed by corrupt treatment of the poor, are evil. My contention is that these things are obvious because they're in the text, not the other way around. This is a point that often needs to be raised to secular objectors to Christianity who assert that Christianity is unnecessary for moral society without realizing that the moral principles they take for granted have no grounding in a materialist universe. Second, we should remain aware of the very real danger, even with the knowledge of these principles from the text, that reading providence, even when we know something of the mind of God, is an imperfect science absent accompanying special revelation. Consider again the case of the Assyrians, rampaging over nations, swarming to the very walls of Jerusalem. Surely they thought their gods were blessing them, and in truth, the one true God was giving them success. But that success was not a blessing from the true God. Scripture itself would suggest that those giving confident assertions of the theological meaning of the rise and fall of nations are likely too confident. A final thought of application. What we see in these passages is that God's standards for ordinary nations are not particularly extraordinary. This seems in keeping with the New Testament hope that in praying for our political leaders, we might be permitted to live quiet and peaceable lives rather than to take over the whole world and establish a Christian theocracy. It seems to me that in this, we want to avoid two ditches. The first is a failure to see the ways in which our current nation, with all its faults, does not seem to be at a level with those nations on whom God unleashes temporal judgment. In other words, my point is not to offer excuses or an apology for America, but rather that we avoid the perpetual inclination, what I'm urging us is that we avoid the perpetual inclination to see our days as uniquely evil, an inclination that is magnified by some even dispensational eschatologies that demand that the flow of history is unbrokenly and uniformly toward greater evil until Christ returns, right? In other words, when you see Sodom, when you see Assyria, it does seem to me that a relatively impartial eye would say America, with all her faults, isn't that. The nations on whom God announces vengeance are typically characterized by state-endorsed brutality, idolatry, and immorality. It is fairly evident that in the past couple of decades, our nation has in some ways embraced deeper evil while at the same time moving away from other evils. Virtually no percentage of Americans believes we should engage in conquest of the world for its own sake, right? Ripping over open pregnant women just to enlarge our territory. Our struggles in some wars, tend to be because we refuse to use all the military might at our disposal, right? Just a question, could we destroy the Iranian civilization if we chose? We don't, despite. Insert tweet here. A kind of restraint not typical of, say, the Assyrians. And yet the texts we've considered here don't seem entirely inapt to our nation, particularly the condemnation of national glory and wealth and security. And here I make almost a begrudging acknowledgement. National expressions of thanksgiving to God and civil religion that is at least nominally Christian can be challenging to us as Baptists, those not given to ecumenicity, but they may serve as a buffer against the kind of nation glory that draws God's judgment. And this is obviously going to be a theme of this upcoming summer that we need to think about, right, with the 250th celebration. In summary, while we might offer different assessments of this or that passage and different evaluations of the state of our nation, here's the thing I want you to take away. I contend we have in Scripture guidance for nations without selectively invoking text not directed to us.